tonight. We finish up Song of Solomon. For those of you whom are single or whom are divorced or have had a spouse pass away, I thank you for your patience with us as we've gone through the series. I know for some people it's difficult. For others, it's difficult for a whole other set of reasons. And so I thank you for that. Beginning in January, we're going to start a series on Messianic prophecy, going through the Old Testament, looking at Christ from most every major Old Testament book. And tonight we conclude with part eight of, I don't know how you title this series, maybe Men Are From Kent, Women Are From Bellevue or something. But that's where we're at tonight. And I'll pray. Obviously I need it. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that, God, you intersect us at the point of our greatest humanity, that being our sexuality. God, as we start to look forward to the Christmas season, Father, just the fact that Christ became a man and struggled with temptations and desires that all of us struggle with in our humanity, yet he was without spot or blemish, he was pure and he was chaste. And he for us redeems us from our sin. God, I pray that we would have the mind of Christ as we view our life and our humanity, how frail it is and how precious it is and how wonderful it is, God, to be in relationship with you. I pray that we would have the same attitude as Christ, that we would seek to be holy people in all ways, particularly in those elements of our humanity, such as our sexuality, that are oftentimes the most easily tempted to stray. God, as we conclude tonight, I pray that you would bless our time together, that you would give us fresh ears to hear, hearts to learn, minds to perceive, and grace to move forward. In Christ's name, we give you thanks. Amen. Most good, you still got me, Damien? Most good modern stories, and there's some in the Bible, they go, how do they go? Beginning, middle, conclusion, right? Because we like things to finish neat and tidy. We like to come to good conclusions. We like things to be finished. And what we're going to find tonight as we come into the final section of the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 5 through 14, is that like the book of Judges and a number of other biblical stories, the story goes beginning, middle, beginning. And if you're a person that likes closure, you're left with a bit of a mystery. It doesn't tidy up at the end as we'd all sort of hope that it would. And I'll tell you my reason I think that is at the conclusion. But it's amazing as we've come this far that they would use the final section of their song to reflect back on what happened before they even knew one another. And I believe what they're telling us is that the foundation for the joy and the intimacy that they had began before they ever even knew each other. That in a very real sense, the character was formed and the direction for the relationship was established before they ever became friends and lovers. And so, starting off in chapter 8, verse 5, it says, "Who is this coming up from the desert, leaning on her lover?" We studied last week that Solomon and Abishag had gone on a second honeymoon, sort of a vacation. And it seems at this point, most likely, that they're returning. And people can see them coming back into town and just sort of this very warm picture. Solomon is riding into town with his bride, and they've just had a wonderful period of time together, and her head is likely resting on her shoulder, and you just get this very warm, sweet picture that this couple is in love in every way. And then Abishag speaks, and she says, "Under the apple tree I roused you, there your mother conceived you, there she who was in labor gave you birth." And it's interesting, I don't know whether or not this is literal or metaphorical, because in ancient times, the apple tree was seen sort of as a rite of fertility. It was a picture, if you will, of intimacy and of love and eroticism. And she says that just like his mother bore him under the apple tree, she awakened his desires under the apple tree. Whether or not it's the same place or it's a metaphor, I'm not sure. But you'll remember three different times as we're going through the book, one of the major phrases that's used to transition sections of the book is "do not arouse or awaken love before it so desires." And she says here that when she was with him and when they were united together, that that's when she awakened him. That his sexuality came into full birth and into bloom. And very interestingly enough, it's kind of odd, I think, that she would link his physical birth and his sexual birth together. That both of those were accomplished by the love of a woman, the two women that were most dear to him, his mother and his wife. And also that that a woman gives birth through great pain. And it's a very painful, difficult process that produces wonderful joy and wonderful celebration. And I think she links these two concepts together here to say that in that same way, love is very painful. And that it's born out of hard labor. And it doesn't just happen. It's wonderful and it's worthwhile. But it takes an enormous amount of work and it's an intense sacrifice. And those of you who have fallen in love and fallen out of love know what that feels like. That love is born in pain and it's born in labor. But it's a beautiful thing. Then she goes on to say something very interesting. She says, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal over your arm, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding to the grave." And in saying that she wants to be the seal, you need to know culturally, the seal is something very precious. First of all, they're very expensive. They're usually carved out of an expensive, precious metal or a stone, something that's very valuable. And the seal itself was the sort of the keys to the family name, if you will. If you remember the prodigal son in the New Testament, that when he returns home, the first thing his father does is puts a coat on him and puts a ring on his finger. That ring would have been the seal. And with that seal, you could conduct business transactions. And so in a sense, if you had right to the seal, you had right to all of the possessions and the wealth and the influence of the entire family. And she's saying here, place me like a seal on you. She wants to own her husband in a very real way. She wants the stamp of ownership on him to be her. And that's the seal that she speaks of. That she is valuable, that she is precious to him, and that he belongs to her in a very real way. And she says that she wants to be a seal on his arm. I believe that's showing that she wants to possess all of his strength. And in addition, place me like a seal on your heart. And I believe there she's telling us that she wants to possess all of his affection. She wants the all of who he is, both his strength as a man and his heart as a man, to be hers and hers alone. And that's what she requests. And then she goes on to say, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. And here she's saying that love cannot be taken away, that once she gives her love to her husband, it's like death in the grave. It's not transitionable. It can't be changed. It can't be revoked. It can't be taken back. That once she has given it completely, and she will never take it back. Great security there. And then she says something else very interesting, that her love is jealous. Her love is jealous. At first glance, what do you think of when you think of a jealous lover? Yeah, a really bad soap opera. Yeah, a really bad soap opera. We think of jealous love in a very negative context, and I believe it's sort of a double-edged sword. It can cut either way, for the good or for the bad. In a negative sense, a jealous lover is someone who does not trust you, even if you're trustworthy. You love them, you've got good character, you serve them, and they still don't trust you. And that's in the negative sense. In a positive sense, jealous love is the kind of love that God has for us. The scriptures tell us that God is a jealous God, which means that the kind of love that he has for us and the kind of intimacy that he seeks with us, he will not share with anyone else. That it's private and it's personal and it's sacred and it can't be shared. And so in that sense, there's a very positive dimension to a jealous love. I'll give you an example. I love my wife in such a way that it's sacred and it's special and it's unique, and I am jealous. If anyone were to come in and try and love my wife the way that I love my wife, I'd crack their head like a walnut, right? Right? Right, yeah. I mean, that's the way it should be. That any man who was going to come over and Friday night is our date night, and he said, well, Friday night's date night, and I'd like to take your wife on a date. No, maybe he and I would go on a date, but not he and my wife, right? That sort of love is jealous, and it's to be protected. And I believe that that in our effort to be trusting and to honor the other person and not to be, in a wrong way, this sort of jealous spouse, I believe there's also a dimension where we need to realize that there is something very sacred in a relationship, and there's a dimension to that relationship that no one else should participate in, and no one else should be welcome to participate in. And so the thing we always need to guard, particularly once we are married, for those of you who are single, is the days of flirting and the days of appearing available and the days of inviting other people to pursue have to come to an end. That the way that we carry ourselves shows that our love is jealous. And there's a hedge put around us, and there's a certain distance that is safe for friendship, and then there is a buffer zone that no one else is allowed to enter. And sometimes the problem becomes that we're not jealous enough in our love, and we allow other people access into our lives, and then our heart either becomes sort of consumed with them, or their heart becomes consumed for us, and now the relationship has been defiled. Whether or not sexual intimacy has ever occurred, there has been emotional and relational intimacy, and sometimes that's equally as damaging. Because if someone else owns the heart of your beloved, in every way, they've killed you. And so it's a sacred thing. She says that her love is jealous. That's a good thing. I would doubt any wife who didn't have a jealous love for her husband. I would doubt the commitment of love that she really had for him. If she wasn't interested in maintaining a sacred relationship with him that no one else had, that I would really question the depth of commitment she had. And so she goes on to say this, it burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. That love just is this consuming flame that burns hot and strong with great passion. And many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. Here she's saying that if love is this great, mighty, passionate, burning flame, even water couldn't put it out. Even an entire river of water could not douse that one flame of passion. Nothing can destroy it. Nothing can wipe it out. No trial, struggle, temptation, difficulty can eliminate that flame of passion that she has. Then she goes on to say, if one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. At first glance, what she's saying is that anyone who thinks that they can buy love is a fool. And that those people are despised. That love, like the love that God has for us, has to be freely, volitionally, willfully given. You can't purchase it. You can't earn it. Really here what we're getting a picture of is grace. It's unmerited favor. It's undeserved goodness. It's blessing that we didn't have coming. And that's the way that love always works, that it's given and it's not purchased. It's not bought. But in addition, I think underlying this, what she's saying is that if we have this idea that we can earn someone's love through the things that we give or the things that we do, rather than who that we are and the dignity that we have for them, we reduce them basically to an object that can be bought and sold. And we don't value their depth of character. And any time we try to put some sort of material amount on the head of a human soul, we've missed the entire point. That life is sacred and it's precious and it's priceless. And love that comes from the heart of God and is poured into his people to be poured out to one another can't be bought. It can't be earned. It can't be won. It has to be given freely. And so she's saying here this beautiful, beautiful statement. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. And you think about it, how insulted would you be if someone came up and asked for your husband or wife, would you please divorce them so that I could marry them? How much do I need to write out the check for? Just even the thought is just vile. It's just degrading. That love could even be purchased. And the problem in our culture has become that you can buy sex, but you can't buy intimacy. There's a difference. That intimacy happens at the level of the soul and has to be freely given. Sex happens at the level of the body, and you can buy that. You can purchase that. But you can't purchase real love, real intimacy that they're talking about. And so any attempt to do that, she says, that person should be despised. That's a vile, unrighteous thing to even think that through the giving of gifts, we can earn another's favor, because whether it's paying a prostitute to be with us or someone only loves us because of our income and what we're able to provide, in either case, it's just a form of prostitution. That they are only giving us their body for the sake of getting our money or our things. And she's saying here that the giving of love has to be freely, volitionally given, and then it's a beautiful thing and it won't be despised. And then there's a transition here. I believe this is her brother speaking, and it's really odd. Again, a lot of commentators, particularly over the last 200 years, that come with a modern mentality, try to shove the book into a very linear sequence where they don't know each other, they court, they get married, they go on their honeymoon, they live happily ever after. And the book doesn't fit that neatly. It's like a photo album with a bunch of pictures scattered throughout of different points in their relationship. And this is not the end of their relationship. At this point, they transition all the way back to the beginning of the relationship. And here's what her brothers say. "We have a young sister, and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister for the day she is spoken for?" And so, at this point, they've transitioned back and they're looking at Abishag when she's a little girl. Okay, what they're saying here is physically she's not yet developed. She hasn't hit puberty. She's a small girl. And throughout the book, her father never appears. We don't know anything about Abishag's father. And so that leads me to believe that possibly he died or there was a divorce or somehow she was raised in a single parent home. And for those of you who are raised in a single parent home, know this, that this woman serves as a great encouragement to us all with her depth of character, that though her family situation was not the best, her father was not present, and her brothers oftentimes were very mean to her. We looked at that back in chapter 1, that she still maintained great character out of her love for God, and her purity was maintained. And so she doesn't blame her difficulties on her family, and she doesn't become embittered against them, and she doesn't use it as a license to go out and sin because of her family history. She maintains her depth of character. And to me, that makes her all the more of a godly, outstanding sort of woman. And what her brothers are saying here, they did do one thing well, at least. It says, "What shall we do for our sister for the day she is spoken for?" All the way back when she was a little girl, the brothers, since the father wasn't present in the home, started to conceptualize, what are we going to do to make sure that the day that she's spoken for, the day of her wedding, that she'll be pure, she'll be chaste, she'll have good character. And they started thinking proactively, all the way from her childhood, what are we going to do to preserve her for that day? Isn't that that's a good brother. They may not have done everything well. One of my frustrations has been this, is that with this grand push in American culture to fight for the equality of women, which the Bible clearly gives, that women and men are both made in the image and likeness of God, what has come as a result is a lack of protection for young women. Because the thought has been that since women are equal to men, it's a man's world and they need to live in that context, and the way that a woman is treated to demonstrate her equality is the same way that a man is treated. I'm not speaking in regards to hiring and such. I'm talking about sexually, how they're treated. Okay? And what we have seen is that fathers and brothers and community leaders don't have this innate sense of responsibility generally to protect young girls, to make sure that they're safe, that nobody molests them, that no young boys rape them, that no one does things to them that should not be done to a little girl because she's created in the image and likeness of God, and God loves her and she has worth and value because of the fact that God made her. And so what has happened, particularly in our generation, is a generation of young women who were not protected in a loving biblical sense. That the fathers or the brothers or the community leaders or whomever it was didn't come alongside and protect those young women. And as a result, oftentimes they're abused. And we call that liberation. And that to me is not liberation. Liberation is where a woman is loved with the love that Christ has for her, and she is guarded so that she can grow to be all that God has intended for her. That's freedom. And so what we see here is that in the absence of the father, the brothers have stepped in and they have made it their responsibility to take care of their little sister. And so biblically what we see is that the father is the primary person who's held responsible for the condition of his daughter. I've got a 4-month-old daughter, and I'm already praying about prom night. I'm already stressed about this. I'm trying to figure out, what am I going to do proactively to make sure that my little girl, when she grows up, if she wants affection from a man, and if she wants to know that she's beautiful, and she wants to know that she's loved and secure, she doesn't need to find a boyfriend to obtain that. That dad can provide that at home, love her, make her feel secure and beautiful and wonderful, and to encourage her to be a godly, virtuous woman and to save herself for the day that she's spoken for. And so if you're here tonight and you're a father, you have this tremendous responsibility to protect your daughter. And I will continually place the burden for the protection of the daughter on the father. That dads have a tremendous blessing from God. It's not just a burden, it's a blessing to take a young girl and to serve as the model of what a good husband will look like for her. So that she knows, gosh, you know, the way that guy treats me is not the way my dad treats me. The way he speaks to me, he yells at me, he hit me, he tries to force himself on me. That's just not the way that I deserve to be treated. I've never been treated like that. That's unacceptable. That she knows dignity and she knows character and depth of soul, and she doesn't have to give herself away to a man to have her needs met, that her needs are met by her father. And if you're a young woman who's here, I would encourage you, if you don't have a godly father and you are single, find an older man who loves the Lord and go to him and ask him to serve as your covering. Not in a domineering way, but in a loving, protective way. That there's some sort of buffer between you and young men that would seek your hand. That there would be more than him just having to fool you to think that he's a great guy to get your hand in marriage. That somebody a little older with a little more experience could also be involved in the process, just to make sure that you're protected. Just to make sure that you're safe. And so, with that too, I would encourage the men that are in the church, we need to be like the brothers, okay? There are young women in this church that don't come from godly families. They don't have godly fathers. And we need to be just as active in protecting the women of the church, that they are precious in God's sight, that they come with great dignity and value. And we have an obligation to make sure that any men that would pursue them or come after them are the right kind of men with the right kind of motives. And if not, then messing with the women who are part of this community of faith is messing with the whole family. So if they want to abuse a woman, this is not the place to come to find those women. Okay? And if we would do this, I think what we would find is that men would be forced to treat women with dignity, and women would have the freedom to grow without having to always be defensive and distrustful of the intentions of men. And so the brothers here have done a great service, have done a great deed for their sister. And here is their plan. They've got this plan all plotted out, and it's a great one. If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. What's the difference between a wall and a door? A door is to come in, and a wall is to keep out. So, beautifully, what they do here is they begin by trusting her. They give her responsibility, and they say, we're going to allow her to make decisions. And if she is responsible, if she is a wall, if she defends her own character and she can fend the boys off, and if she can maintain her own chastity and her dignity, we are going to build towers of silver on here. What would happen in a military fortress is they would build a wall that would be a buffer and a defense against the incoming enemy. And they would decorate that with silver shields. And it was a show of might and of strength and of power. And what they're saying here is that if their sister has depth of character to be able to hold off the advances of men who don't love her but want to take something from her, they will honor her with praises, and they will exalt her, and they will encourage her, and they will love her, and they will support her. But if she takes the freedom that they give and she's a door and she allows men with ill will to come in to take from her, then it says, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. We will get 2x4s, nails and hammers, and we will make a wall out of the door. Right? And my point is simply this, is that people need to be trusted with their sexuality, and if they prove to be responsible, then we encourage that. If not, then we need to guard young people particularly young people that will come into our church. We're continuing to get high school students and some junior high students, that if they don't have the integrity to build the wall, then someone needs to step in and build a wall for them. Because the most tragic thing is when a young woman is a door and every man walks through it, and then on the day that she's pledged to be married, reality sets in as what she has done, and then she has to deal with her husband in attempting to explain why she didn't put up a wall. Okay? And so the brothers here have done a wonderful thing. And so then Abishag, realizing this, she responds, and here's what she says: I am a wall. Isn't that a powerful statement in and of itself? I am a wall. She has made her own decisions that she is a secure, confident, able, godly woman. And she has made up her own mind that no man will have intimacy with her until she is married. And she is going to build that wall. And some of you, this may be a hard word, it comes out of love. If you've been a door, it's time to build a wall. Okay? And that if you're dating, and some of you are dating here, and the women have become a door, and enemies have come in, it's never too late to build a wall. Bring it before God, get forgiven for it, build a wall, and then start again. But don't just allow destruction to continue to come in. She says, I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Thus, I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. And the beautiful thing there is we've now looked at this process beginning in just a few verses. We've gone from her childhood all the way into now she's a young woman. And towers, it was, again, she's talking about sort of a military picture, that when you would see a tower, the enemy would know that that was a fortified defense and there was no way to penetrate that compound. And she says that even though she has a beautiful figure and she's well developed, when men look at her, they don't see a woman who's sexually available. They see a tower. They see a military armament. There is no way to penetrate this woman. She is strong. She's really strong. But she uses her strength to maintain her character and her dignity. And she says, thus I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. And in the Hebrew, it's this very forced, very emphatic statement. Then. And so the issue is, she maintained and she guarded her character. She was a dignified, skilled, bright, articulate young woman. And as soon as she had defended her character, then Solomon looked at her and fell in love with her. Because he fell in love with her for her character, not just for her body. He saw who she was and the depth of soul, and that was a beautiful thing to him. Because there's nothing less attractive than a woman with a $1 million body and a 10-cent soul. There's nothing less attractive. But if you can find a woman like this with a $1 million body and a $1 million soul, then even a guy like Solomon looks at her and he says, out of every other woman in the entire kingdom, that's the one I want. Why? Because of the depth of character that she has. That's the primary attractive point. And so she goes on to say, Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. What she's saying here is that it was very common in those days for a wealthy landowner to take a piece of land, a vineyard, and to rent it out, to lend it out to people. The people would cultivate a harvest, and they would keep 20% of the proceeds, and they would send the remainder to the owner of the vineyard. And she's saying here that in her particular region where she grew up, that Solomon owned a vineyard there. And something very amazing happens. But my own vineyard is mine to give. The 1,000 shekels are for you, O Solomon, and 200 are for those who tend its fruit. She says this amazing thing. She says, Solomon, you have all of these vineyards, but I've got my own vineyard. She's using a wonderful metaphor here. Just like you own all of your vineyards and you can do with them as you please, this is my vineyard. She's talking about her sexuality and her own body. And she says, my vineyard is mine to give to whom I please. She's now an adult woman and she can make her own decisions. And so she says, the 1,000 shekels are for you. My body belongs to you. I give it to you. I give myself to you. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Then she says, and the 200 are for those who tend its fruit. She's thinking about her brothers. She's saying, just like the men who tend the vineyards get a percentage of the harvest, my brothers have done a good job of protecting me, protecting my vineyard, and it would be nice if you would recognize the work that they have done, possibly give them a gift. Now, we know from chapter 1, verse 6, that her brothers were fairly mean to her, and they were kind of slackers, right? Her brothers owned this vineyard, and they got 20% of the money that they made from the vineyard, and who did they make go out and work in the vineyard? They made their little sister. They're probably sitting in the house playing Nintendo like boys always do, and they make their young sister go out and work in the vineyard. And she was embarrassed because she had, you know, enormous biceps and a deep dark tan, and she could have probably whooped both of them. And they were kind of mean to her, yet she's not bitter against them, is she? She at least appreciates the things that they did well. She mentions those, she speaks of those, and she seeks a blessing for her brothers, even though they weren't the best. Just a wonderful demonstration of her character. And interestingly enough, too, you can think of Abishag. She's out there slaving away in the sun. She's working hard. And all the other girls are in town, worrying about their appearance, worrying about their social pedigree, getting to know some of the boys, trying to guess on who their husband might be. And the whole time, she's working out in the vineyard. And what do you think is going through her mind regards to getting married and meeting a man and having children? And do you see that there could be any distress on her behalf? She's all alone, out in the middle of the country, slaving away in a vineyard. There's not any choice men there. There's not any wonderful guys to marry that are hanging out there. And so what God does in an ironic twist of fate is that the vineyard that she's caring for belongs to Solomon. See how God works this all out? And so I think we get the picture that one day Solomon's out, like every good businessman does, and he makes a tour to see how all of his vineyards are being tended to. And as he goes out to this particular vineyard, he looks out, and what's he see? He sees Abishag. This beautiful, bright, articulate, hardworking woman with depth of character, and he's struck at her beauty. And he starts to inquire of, gosh, who is she? And so, while all of the other women are in town trying to worry about the external, 1 Peter, I believe it's chapter 3, talks about this, that a woman's adornment should come from the depth of soul and from character. And that she shouldn't be overly preoccupied about outward adornment. It's okay to be attractive, but depth of character and depth of soul is really what makes a woman increasingly valuable. While all of the other women are worrying about the outside and how they look, Abishag is worrying about her character. She's respecting the authority that God has placed over her and her brothers. She is working hard. She is making sure that she maintains her sexual purity and her chastity. And as a result, God brings the king out to her little vineyard. And I think there's a great principle here for you whom are single. If you're worried about meeting the right person, nothing makes me more frustrated than singles ministry and those advertisements on the radio for Christian dating service. I want to do the commercial myself. If you're another Christian who doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God, please come to our little dessert and meet other people who don't trust in the sovereignty of God. That what we have done is we have said single people are sort of aberrant and they need their own little group so that they can meet each other and then not be aberrant and single anymore. And almost this attitude of them being a second-class citizen, where we see with Abishag, this is a first-class gal. And she's not worried about running around meeting men. She's serving God, she's doing what she's supposed to be doing, and she trusts that God will bring along someone who loves her, has depth of soul, and can recognize what a precious gem that she is. And God does. God always does. And so if you're single and stressed and distressed and wondering about what you can do to attract the right person, the wonderful illustration that this young woman gives us is depth of soul, love for God, respect for authority, faithful service. That will make you attractive, and God will bring along the right person. And they will recognize you for who you are. They'll appreciate you. They'll value you. And God will take care of that. That there doesn't need to be this desperate, frantic searching that we see all the way back in Genesis. God creates Adam. God creates Eve. And then He brings them together. And God has done it ever since. He brings them together. And so, she concludes, "You who dwell," here's Solomon, "you who dwell in the gardens with friends and attendants, let me hear your voice." And so Abishag is with her girlfriends, and he tells her, "Say something to me before I leave. Give me something sweet to listen to." And so this is what she says. And it's beautiful because she opened the book speaking and she closes the book speaking. She's a wonderful, strong woman. She says, "Come away, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains." And so she is inviting Solomon to pursue her. And the spice-laden mountains, as we studied earlier, those are her perfumed breasts. She is encouraging Solomon to pursue her, to marry her, to enjoy intimacy with her, and to make love to her. And so, interestingly enough, the song doesn't come to a conclusion, does it? It goes beginning, middle, beginning. It cycles back on itself. And I believe one of the reasons might be is that what we're learning here is that love never reaches a complete and full maturity in this lifetime. There's never a conclusion. Every day, there needs to be a recommitment. Every day, there needs to be a renewing of the mind. There needs to be an act of service. There needs to be a recommitment of the devotion of the heart. And that every day we learn and we grow and we continue to extend in our love for someone else. And you never reach a point where you've graduated and now you've succeeded and you've figured it all out. That this process doesn't go beginning, middle, end. It just continues to cycle back on itself as we grow in our understanding. And I wasn't going to do this, but I'll conclude with this. So far we've seen this great, wonderful couple that has done basically everything right. How does the story really end? How does it really end? It's one of the biggest tragedies in the Bible, isn't it? He's the wisest man in the world in his day. He's the richest. He's the most powerful. And he has a relationship with God that all of us would pray for. Yet we see him at the conclusion of his life with 1,000 women. 1,000 women. And everything I've read on Abishag, that seems to be more than enough for one man. He has no other needs. She is complete and wonderful and sacred in every way. And the question that I kept mulling over as I was studying this book is, how did this couple end up at the point at the end of his life where Solomon has married all of these women? I think it's 700 wives and 300 concubines. He's got 300 prostitutes. Most of them worship foreign gods. And some of the gods that we see Solomon worshiping at the end of his life are gods that require child sacrifice for worship. And so it is quite possible that this same guy at the end of his life is sacrificing children to false gods and having sex with 1,000 different women, being drunk on wine and abusing all of the gifts that God has given him. You know, and the troubling thing for me is, we don't know what happened. We have no idea what happened in there. Something inside of this man changed. And I wonder at the end of his life, what was Abishag like? Knowing that she had this depth of character and this depth of soul to see her husband become what he became. Now, I believe at the end of his life in Ecclesiastes, he sort of wrote an apology and a repentance for what he had done, but he had already blown his entire life. And all I know is this, is that early on they were talking about catching the little foxes that run wild in the vineyard. That foxes will burrow under the wall of a vineyard, and they will eat everything that is in the vineyard, and they will destroy everything that is fresh and in bloom. And in the same way, somehow this couple stopped catching the foxes that were climbing into their vineyard. I don't know how it happened. I don't know what went wrong. Maybe Solomon. We've seen possibilities all the way through. He has a penchant to work too much and not spend enough time with his wife. Maybe that was it. Maybe this is the most frightening thing I would like you to contemplate, is that you can have the best relationship, and if at any point you walk away from God, it will all come down. It will all come down. And the scariest thing to me as I was studying Solomon is I think that our temptations come not at our point of weakness, but at our point of strength. Solomon was a man of great passion. He was an artist. He was a lover. He was a songwriter. And I believe his passion for life was his greatest point of weakness, because oftentimes we're good at defending our points of weakness, right? But our points of strength are really our most vulnerable areas because we don't protect them. Peter, his greatest strength was what? Courage. What did he do with it? He rebuked Christ. King David, what was his greatest strength? Just like Solomon, it was passion. What did he do? He cheated. He killed a man and took his wife. Solomon didn't even learn from his own father. He became the thing he detested because he didn't guard his own strength, and it became his weakness, and ultimately it killed him. Some of us come from homes that are much like Solomon's. There's a lot of infidelity. There's a lot of negativity. And my encouragement to you is this, is that Solomon says it over and over and over in the wisdom literature, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And somehow Solomon stopped fearing God. And as a result, they started to abuse other people. And so with that sober reminder, we see this beautiful illustration. We see this wonderfully true story of what was. But somehow, all of this still didn't carry them for the rest of their life. Somewhere they stopped. They stopped kissing and making up and working through difficulties. Or something happened. I have no idea what. And I think it's one of those great mysteries that God leaves so that no matter what, when we enter a relationship, we continue to do this self-analysis on our own heart. Am I still sacrificing? Am I still loving? Am I still courting? Is my love still a jealous love? Am I protecting myself? Am I guarding my chastity? Am I watching my eyes? Am I watching my heart? Am I living in a wonderful fear of God that will liberate me? And if not, if it can happen to Solomon and Abishag, we all must take heed lest we fall. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the book. Thank you for the wonderful honesty that is in the Scriptures. The fact that not every story ends and they lived happily ever after. That God, sometimes we learn through our failures more than we would have learned through our successes. God, it is my prayer that we would learn vicariously through Solomon and Abishag. That each of us here would take to heart the principles that they have articulated, that we would live in great fear and love of you, that we would hold our sexuality and our humanity and our passion with great fear and trembling. That God, we would be the kind of people that every day would recommit ourselves and our relationships to one another and to you. God, for those couples here who have got foxes in their vineyard, I pray that this would be a warning for them to deal with it so that they don't be disgraced and shamed. And God, I thank you very much for my wife, for the wonderful woman that she is, and how I see Christ through her, and what a conviction that is to me. And I pray, Father, that the relationships here, the ones that are formed, the ones that are forming, and the ones that are yet to form, would be rooted in the kind of foundation that they would start as well as Solomon and Abishag, and that they would finish even better. God, we thank you, we love you, we ask you to teach us and to convict us and to continue to renew our minds in Christ's name. Amen.